188 years ago, in England, a boy was born to well-to-do English parents. He grew up and went to school, and he really didn't like school, didn't care for school at all. His lack of interest in education led his parents to worry that he had not inherited his fair share of their energy and their intelligence. They didn't think he was too bright. And at the age of 16, his father took him aside and said, "It's time for you, son, to make something of yourself. I'm going to send you off to the university." He sent him to the University of Edinburgh, where both his father and his grandfather had studied to become doctors, to become physicians. But the son wasn't interested in that career, and actually he studied theology part of his time there at Edinburgh. Ultimately, he graduated. Instead of taking a job and settling down, which is what his father desired him to do, he took an opportunity to travel the world for 5 years. And during his travels of those 5 years, he began collecting and observing and noting anything that caught his interest in the natural world. When he returned to England, he began writing a book, the subtitle of which is By Means of Natural Selection of the Preservation of Favored Races in the Struggle for Life. If you've guessed it by now, I'm talking about Charles Darwin and his book, The Origin of the Species. He was born 188 years ago this past Monday, and 600 churches celebrated his birth last Sunday with what they called Evolution Sunday. That's right, Evolution Sunday. Over 600 churches in almost all denominations, in 50 states, even in 5 different countries, participated in Evolution Sunday, a day to promote the bogus idea and the false religion of evolution. 14 churches here in Maryland participated. Heritage Baptist down there in Annapolis, Ferndale United Methodist over here, the other side of things. And 10,500 clergymen have signed a statement that they're in full support of Evolution Sunday and that evolution and Christianity fit together without any problem whatsoever, according to them. So these who have kicked out the teaching of creation out of the public school system, which no longer teaches it, they have set their sights now on the church to accomplish that same aim and that same end in the church. Many people who claim to be Christians think, well, that's really not that important. That doesn't matter, does it? After all, what we believe about origins isn't that significant, is it? But consider several issues, because the Bible clearly states that this is an issue of great importance, and it makes an enormous difference. For example, what's at stake is this question, and the answer to this question, what is man? What is man? What are human beings? Because the answer to that question has everything to do with how you proceed in terms of your life. If man is descended from apes, then we were made in the image of apes, right? Or if the scriptures, as it clearly says, man is made in the image of God, he is very different from all of the creatures on planet Earth, including the apes. What's also at stake is the question is, what does the future hold? Where are we headed? What does the future? If the future ahead of us is based upon evolution, the hope, or I would say the fantasy of those who believe evolution, is that we are still evolving into a better and better form of human beings, and ultimately the best form of human beings are going to bring in and usher in a utopia here on Earth, and things will be wonderful. I say that's a fantasy because the Bible says the exact opposite. Mankind, given his propensity for evil, is not going to produce a utopia here on Earth. He is instead going to produce a system of world government in which evil reigns, in which absolute totalitarian dictatorship is what characterizes that one world government. You see, apart from a transformation of us as human beings, though made in the image of God and fallen through sin, and apart from a transformation and a redemption of us, none of us would produce anything other than that evil world system. You see, as Christians, we are oriented towards the future. It's true our faith is rooted in the past, it's rooted in historic facts and events that have taken place in time and space, and we are working diligently in the present to serve our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, but our faith is future-oriented. We are looking forward to that day when Jesus Christ returns here to the earth for the second time, his second advent, or what's called his second coming. That's our orientation because we know it is at that point when he takes over and the world is under his reign completely, it is only then that there will be complete peace on earth. It's only then that we will have what many people hope for, the kind of utopia in the minds of many men. And so it's vitally important to answer this question, what is man and what is the future of mankind? And the answer to that question is found in God's Word, and it's such an important topic that Paul actually comes back and readdresses that same topic in his second letter to the Thessalonians. If you have a Bible, open to 2 Thessalonians. Last year we spent a good number of months working through the book of 1 Thessalonians, and thought it would be important to put these two books together in our study, that in our thinking and understanding we have a grasp of both of these books together. Just to recap the background of this letter, because these two letters were written very close proximity in time, maybe a month or 2 months apart from finished writing 1 Thessalonians to Paul's second letter to them. You remember that the situation in time was Paul's second missionary journey. Paul and Barnabas had evangelized several churches in what's modern-day Turkey. In the second journey, Paul went out and he revisited those same churches and then went further, ultimately going further west. If you look at your map there in the bulletin, the town of Troas was the last place in what was the province of Asia in that day in the Roman kingdom. And he received a vision that he was being called across by a man of Macedonia to cross the Aegean Sea to go further westward to take the gospel to Macedonia. And he sailed across the Aegean and landed in Neapolis, and the first city he began to preach the gospel in was the city of Philippi. You remember the story in Philippi as Paul and Silas were beaten and thrown into prison for preaching the gospel of Jesus Christ. It was a great earthquake, and the jailer came, and they were released from prison, and ultimately they were set free. And they left the city of Philippi and the persecution they had received there, and they traveled to the next large town, a little further west, or actually southwest of there, as you see on your map, the town of Thessalonica. They came to Thessalonica, and they preached the gospel, and some Jews came to faith in Christ, and many of the Gentiles came to faith in Christ. But those who opposed the gospel raised a rabble of people in the city of Thessalonica to attack, and ultimately their aim was to kill the Apostle Paul and those doing missionary work with him. Instead, they didn't find Paul, and Paul was able to escape that scene, but they attacked the new and newborn church there in Thessalonica. Paul escaped from there and went further southwest to the next major city, the city of Berea, and began preaching the gospel there and leading people to faith in Christ, making disciples there. And again, the same thing happened. Those enemies of his back in the city of Thessalonica ultimately heard what he was doing in Berea. And so they sent spies down there, and they stirred up a riot against Paul in Berea. And Paul left there and traveled directly south, you see on your map, going all the way down to the city of Athens. And there on Mars Hill, the Areopagus, he preached the gospel of Jesus Christ for a time. And then from there went directly west to the city of Corinth, where he stayed for a great length of time, more than a year, preaching and teaching the gospel of Jesus Christ. But he was concerned about those newborn believers back in the city of Thessalonica. And so he sent his disciple Timothy back to them to find out how they were doing. And when the report came back and Timothy returned to Corinth to rejoin him and tell them how the believers in Thessalonica were doing, Paul dashed off his first letter, the first letter to the epistles, the first letter to the Thessalonians, and it was sent by the hand of another messenger to them. After they read the first epistle to them, another messenger came from Thessalonica back to Paul in Corinth and reported some other problems that were taking place in the church there. And so within a month's time, Paul penned his second epistle, his second letter to the Thessalonians to deal with some of the problems that were ongoing in that church of young believers. Think about their situation. These are brand new Christians. And right out of the starting gate in their Christian life, they are persecuted. Jason, where the house where Paul and his missionary team were staying, was attacked, physically attacked by the mob, and they dragged Jason out and dragged some other Christians out to the magistrate and basically said, these people need to be thrown in jail, these need to be persecuted because they're preaching about Jesus, and they're preaching another king, King Jesus. And so they took bond from them, they posted bail, basically, and set them free, but there was ongoing persecution of these young, brand new believers in the city of Thessalonica. So Paul was very concerned for them. We may not face in today's day or even in our own lifetime the kind of persecution those believers faced. And yet the problems that we face are similar. Why? Because we have the same enemy that they had. Satan is our enemy as he was their enemy. He attacked them in a very ferocious fashion, and he may not attack us in that same way today, but he does attack us. He may use different tactics, but his aim and his plan for us is the same. And so the problems they face and Paul's answers to those problems are as relevant to us today as they were to those believers nearly 2,000 years ago. Perhaps you're not in a dire situation as they were, but nonetheless, you are in battle with an enemy. That enemy, Satan, is unchanged, though his techniques with us may vary from that. And his aim is ultimately get us distracted from the mission that Christ has placed us here on earth to accomplish. His work in this world of building his kingdom. Let's look at what Paul has to say to these believers first off here. Paul and Silvanus and Timothy, to the church of the Thessalonians in God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Paul introduces the ministry team. This letter not only comes from him, even though he's the divinely inspired author of the letter, but also his companions in ministry, Silvanus, which is another name for Silas. And we are first introduced to Silas in the Bible in Acts chapter 15. He's a leader in the church of Jerusalem. Actually, he was labeled there in Acts 15 as a prophet. That is, one who expounds God's word. And the scene taking place there in Acts 15 is the church is making some major decisions, and the decree of the council of elders in Jerusalem is sent to all the churches throughout the world at that time. And it was by the hand of Silas that this decree was carried to the church at Antioch, and he basically was given this kind of authority to bring that decree and declare it to the church at Antioch. He ministered with Paul at Antioch, and ultimately, Paul chose him to participate in his second missionary journey as he set out to go back and visit the churches that he had formerly led to Christ. The second member of Paul's missionary team is Timothy. And Timothy is an interesting story because Timothy is actually one of Paul's own converts. In his first missionary journey, one of the cities that Paul visited was Lystra. If you remember the story in Acts 14, Lystra was perhaps one of the places where Paul received the greatest persecution. He actually had healed a man that was lame, and the people of the city, seeing him heal this man lame, said, "Oh, he must be one of the gods." They were thinking one of their Greek gods or Roman gods, and so they gave Barnabas a name and Paul a name and began to attempt to offer sacrifice and worship Paul and Barnabas. And they said, no, you don't understand. We're just mere men. Worship the one true God." And they proceeded to preach Jesus Christ to them, but this crowd that was one day ready to worship them very quickly turned and got ugly and was ready to kill them. Literally, they took Paul out of the city and they stoned him, and they figured Paul was dead. He was obviously unconscious, laying on the ground there, blood and all the rest of it. They just left him for dead. The disciples came out and cleared the stones away and brought Paul back and nursed him back to health, and he survived. So the city of Lystra was one that was extremely antagonistic to the gospel of Jesus Christ, even to the point of attempting to kill the Apostle Paul. Timothy was a resident of that city, a young man in that city, who through Paul's preaching came to faith in Jesus Christ. And the scriptures tell us, as we look at the epistles that Paul wrote to Timothy, 1 and 2 Timothy, that Timothy had a godly heritage. His mother Lois and grandmother Eunice had taught him the scriptures from his youth. So even though he hadn't become a Christian, he had a groundwork laid there in the scriptures being taught to him in his home by his godly mother and grandmother. He came to faith in Christ and grew tremendously, because by the time Paul returned for his second missionary journey to this same town, Lystra, Timothy, had grown so much that he impressed the Apostle Paul so much that Paul said, "I want him to join my missionary team. I want him to be part of taking the gospel of Jesus Christ further." So Paul had him come along with them as they continued to preach the gospel of Jesus Christ as one of his assistants. And if you look at the history of Paul's life, Timothy is one of his favorite assistants, because Timothy was most loyal and faithful to him and had a true pastoral spirit, that he cared for the souls and the spiritual needs of those whom Paul and his missionary team ministered to. So Paul begins this letter by greetings from all three of them. And all three of them had the privilege of ministering in Thessalonica. All three of them led people to faith in Christ and began to disciple them in Christ there in Thessalonica. And when the term here of who he's addressing is given, to the church of the Thessalonians in God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. That term church to us is a very common, we have a very clear conception of our mind. What's a church? Most people think of a building. We know it's not a building, it's the people of God, the body of the Lord Jesus Christ. But for the believers there in Thessalonica, Paul's use of this term, which in the Greek is the word ekklesia, would be rather unusual. You see, it's not that the term ekklesia was unknown to them. It was a term that they knew and they were familiar with, because in the Greek language, the term ekklesia referred to a free assembly of Greek citizens. That is, they were freemen, they were not slaves. Freemen gathered to do the business of the city. So in each city, Thessalonica would have had its ekklesia, gathered to do the business of guiding and leading and ruling that city. So they had an idea in their mind what he referred to when he's talking about ekklesia, but this was a very different ekklesia than what anything that they had ever encountered, because it's, notice the qualifications, the ekklesia of the Thessalonians in God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. This is not a human political gathering. This is the people of God gathered together to worship and serve the Lord Jesus Christ and to do the business of the kingdom of God. Or as some have called it, the city of God. In contrast to the Greek cities, it's the city of God. And he's saying that you are a body of believers gathered together, free, free in Christ, not in bondage to sin or slavery, made free by the cross of Jesus Christ. You are the free citizens of the kingdom of the Lord Jesus Christ, gathered together to do the business of the kingdom of the Lord Jesus Christ, to advance his kingdom in this world. Notice that it's in God our Father and in the Lord Jesus Christ. Very important to note here that God never calls himself Father of creatures or animals in this world. His relationship with them is the Creator, but he is not their Father. It was Jesus who taught his disciples to call God their Father. Actually, the Jews of that day would have never called God their Father. God the Father has a relationship with his creation as creator for all the creatures, but with human beings he can have a relationship as Father with those who through faith in Jesus Christ come into a relationship with him. And so the whole underpinning of the very ideas of evolution flies in the face of the teaching of the Scripture that we are created in the image of God. Human beings are only human beings are created in the image of God. Only human beings can have a relationship with God as their Father through faith in Jesus Christ. That's not possible for any other creatures in the world, because only man is made in the image of God. Only man can become a child of God and call God his Father. Therefore, evolution is a direct denial of all the Scripture teaches regarding this. Actually, evolution is a slap in the face of the Creator, saying that man was not made in the image of God, but instead in the image of apes or whatever, or amoeba or whatever creature you want to pick. Evolution is a direct denial of this teaching of God as the Father of all those who through faith in Jesus Christ have become his sons. Notice here what's implied about the church, the ecclesia of the Thessalonians in God our Father. The important concept that Paul is communicating, and Paul does this throughout his letters, in all of his writings, he uses this phrase, in God and in Christ, is that if you come to faith in Jesus Christ, if you've placed your faith in Jesus Christ as your Lord and Savior, the reality is that you have become mystically one with God. That there is a union between you and God that has now happened, because now God indwells you. That is through the Holy Spirit. When you come to faith in Christ, God's Holy Spirit, the third person of the Trinity, comes and lives inside of you and inside of every single believer. And as we gather together as believers, indeed, Christ is in us and we are in Christ. There is a mystical union, something that we have a hard time grasping, that the divine nature has come to indwell us and we indwell him, living in him, dwelling in him, walking in him. This, my friends, is an immense concept if you can grasp it and begin to meditate on the fact that you truly are in Christ. That is your essence. That is your identity. You have been transformed by your faith in Christ to become in Christ. That is truly what you are and truly who you are. So we, as the body of believers here at Cornerstone, we are an ecclesia. Christ indwells us. We indwell him. We are gathered together as free men in Christ to do the business of his kingdom, which is advancing the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ in the world. That's what he is addressing them as Thessalonians to understand. And the very next thing he says to them in verse 2 is to pronounce a blessing upon them. God's blessing upon them, really. Grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. What is grace? Someone has made a good acrostic of it, G-R-A-C-E. Grace stands for God's riches at Christ's expense. Indeed, that's what took place when Jesus Christ died on the cross. He delivered to us something we didn't deserve. We didn't earn. It was given to us freely by him, by grace. So Ephesians 2, 8, and 9 says, "For by grace you are saved through faith, and that not of yourselves. It is the gift of God, not of works, lest anyone should boast." So we have received God's grace through salvation when we began the Christian life, and that's how we live the Christian life day by day by day, by God's grace. If you're aware of your sins, as I'm aware of mine, and as you confess those sins, every time you sin, you have received God's grace, and God's grace, and God's grace for every sin that we ever commit as a believer. We have not been given what we deserve. Instead, we've been given God's grace, which we do not deserve. And Paul prays that blessing for them, grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. We've just concluded last week a series on becoming the peacemaker that Jesus blesses. And we talked about ways in which God calls us to make peace with one another. But what's being pointed out here is that actually, before we came to faith in Christ, we were enemies of God. If you think about it, really, in the universe, there's only two kingdoms. There's many subdivisions of one of those kingdoms, but there's really only two kingdoms. There's the kingdom of our Lord Jesus Christ, and then there's the kingdom of Satan. Of course, the kingdom of Satan has many subdivisions to kind of deceive you to think there's many kingdoms, but there's really only two kingdoms. And when we were in the kingdom of Satan, the kingdom of darkness, what were we? We were enemies of God. We were enemies of the kingdom of God. We were working against the kingdom of God. Now that we've come to faith in Jesus Christ, we have been made at peace with God. Paul expresses it this way in Romans 5:1. Therefore, being justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. So we were enemies of God. Now we are at peace with God. You know what that also means? Now that we're in the kingdom of the Lord Jesus Christ and we're at peace with God, we're now enemies of the kingdom of Satan. And he's enemy of us. And therefore, we're at war. Although we're at peace with God, we're at war with Satan. We're at war with his kingdom. There's an animosity that takes place between the kingdom of God and the kingdom of Satan. And we are in that fight ourselves. But we have the most important peace. Peace with God. A peace that passes all understanding through the blood of Jesus Christ. We have right fellowship with God. And therefore, right fellowship with all the saints, all those who are in Christ, all those who also have peace with God, and we should have peace with our true brothers in Christ. Now, when people think about peace, and particularly today when people talk about world peace, they're often hoping for and looking for this idea that human beings somehow by working together are going to bring about world peace. UN is the example that comes immediately to mind, and you know the UN has existed now for what is it, 50 years or something like that. Have they brought world peace? No, the evidence is the opposite. There's been more wars and more bloodshed and more death as a result of their supposed work of bringing peace than the opposite. The truth of the matter is no one in this world, no human being is actually going to bring peace to this earth. It's only Jesus Christ and the establishment of his kingdom over this whole earth that will ultimately bring peace to this earth. And as we get into the details of 2 Thessalonians, we'll see how Paul explains that to them, that that's the future. That's what we're headed towards. That's what we're working for, that peace that passes all understanding, that peace that only comes through our Lord Jesus Christ. And then Paul steps from blessing them in verse 2 to telling them what he prays about, basically to giving them an introduction to his prayer life. Notice what he says in verse 3. We are bound to thank God always for you, brethren, as it is fitting. Paul had a prayer life that was filled with thanksgiving. He thanked God daily. And basically he says, here's every time these saints in Thessalonica came to his mind, he thanked God for them. Thanked God for their faith and thanked God for their love. And the indication here is that Paul regularly was praying for these believers. They were part of his prayer list or his prayer routine that he regularly prayed for these saints. And he prayed for them with a constant attitude of thanksgiving for them. And he even says here that the thanks he gave on their behalf to God was not an option. Notice what he says. It's not an optional part of his life. We are bound to give, to thank God always for you, brethren. Bound to it. It's not something that was optional. And what we see here, that Paul recognized that it was his duty to give thanks for these believers, these spiritual children. And he displays in this letter that he does thank God for them and with a fatherly love and affection for them. He displays that love in his prayers for them. Imagine this. Think of a believer, perhaps one that comes quickly to your mind that you don't get along well with for whatever reason. I mean, there's many reasons why somebody's personality might just get under your skin a little bit, or somebody said something or done something to offend you, and you have a problem with this believer. This believer and you don't get along well, and your tendency is to avoid them. What if we did what Paul did here? Giving thanks to God for them. Daily. As often as we think, whenever they come to mind, giving thanks to God for them. Doesn't matter what our disagreement with them might be, what our conflict with them currently might be, or what problem lies unresolved. If we could thank God for them, and whatever, even if it's just they have faith in Christ and they know they have faith in Christ, I'm going to thank God for them, it would change our relationship with them. That person might not change. They may not alter their behavior or their attitude towards us, but our attitude would change towards them if we did what the Apostle Paul is doing here, thanking God every time they come to his mind. Paul's an example for us in terms of our prayer life. We ought to be praying for one another as brothers and sisters in the Lord Jesus Christ, as this ecclesia, this church of Jesus Christ gathered in Cornerstone. And if we were doing this with one another, I believe it would change our relationships for the better. That we would be more caring and loving towards one another, even when there's disagreements, even when perhaps personalities don't meet well. Giving thanks to God always for brothers and sisters in Christ, mentioning them in our prayers, will change our relationship with them. Paul prays specifically and says it's fitting that he give thanks to God for them for two reasons. Notice the first reason, he says, that your faith grows exceedingly. Now, these believers hadn't been Christians very long, maybe 2 months, a very short period of time, and yet he saw in that 2 months that they moved from their infancy as believers in Jesus Christ and they began to move towards maturity. Oh, they had a long way to go, and you know, he deals with some of the issues where they had a long way to go in the rest of this letter. But Paul saw progress in their spiritual life. Oftentimes what happens, I'm afraid, in evangelism as it's done in our day, is that all the focus is on bringing a person to faith in Jesus Christ, and that's the end of it. It's like, okay, now that you're a Christian, fine. You just kind of coast from there. That's never God's plan. Actually, that's not even Jesus' great commission to us. It was to go make disciples, not converts, not somebody who just comes to faith in Christ, but somebody who's moving forward in their spiritual growth and progress. And that's what Paul thanks God for. He sees their faith growing. He sees them making progress. We need to ask ourselves, first of all, where we're at in that. Do we see ourselves making progress day to day, week to week, month to month, year to year? Can we look back and see that, well, maybe in terms of our faith and trust in God in life situations, in terms of patience, in terms of our tongue, all these areas, are we growing? Are we making progress? And if we're making disciples, that is, if we lead other people to faith in Christ, if we help them grow, are we helping our children mature in their faith, make the next step, move forward in their walk of faith in the Lord Jesus Christ? That is what the Christian life should be characterized by, that we are constantly moving forward and making progress. The second thing he thanks God for them, that he sees in them, there in verse 3, is that your love of every one of you all abounds towards each other. That they loved one another with great love, and that love was actually overflowing. Of course, the term for love that they're using here is agape, refers to the Christ-like love, self-sacrificial love, a love that caused Christ to lay down his life to redeem us from sin. That's the kind of love that he sees in these believers towards one another in the church, that they loved one another enough to sacrifice themselves for each other. And Paul commends them for that love, that they tirelessly gave of themselves in service. And we see the kind of high cost that love brought into their lives. Love in action will cost us as disciples of Jesus Christ. It will cost us in terms of time, in terms of energy, in terms of giving of ourselves. But he saw in them a willingness to sacrifice, and he thanks God that they have this sort of love for one another. Perhaps the circumstances under which their church was born, that of persecution, caused them to immediately recognize that they needed each other. I mean, if somebody lost a job because they became a Christian, which was a likely possibility, or somebody was kicked out of their house because now as a Christian son or daughter, their parents would have nothing to do with them, the church needed one another because of the intensity of the persecution that broke out against them from the very beginning. The church born in persecution was a church that grew rapidly. I was wondering to myself this week as I was thinking of this passage, what would happen to the Church of Jesus Christ in America today if this kind of persecution that took place there in Thessalonica were to break out across our land? You know, there's, I believe, 100,000 churches. Whether they're true churches or not is questionable, but of that, there's 40 million people who claim that they're born-again Christians in America today. And yet we see very little impact that those 40 million are making in terms of the overall direction of our society. And you wonder, why is that? If persecution were to break out and it might cost you your job, might cost you your home, might cost you your life to follow Christ, how many that say they are followers of Christ today would continue following him when it would cost them dearly and maybe cost them everything? I pray that our congregation, if that persecution were to break out in our land, that our congregation would be one that is faithful to the Lord Jesus Christ to the very end, no matter what the price. You see, true disciples of Jesus Christ are not quitters. When persecution comes, that's the true test of whether they are followers of Christ or not, if they endure that and do not quit, no matter how severe the persecution. We are praised in Scripture if we endure persecution for Jesus Christ. Because you see, the battle is taking place between these two kingdoms we talked about earlier. The kingdom of our Lord Jesus Christ, the ecclesia, and the kingdom of Satan. And at times the kingdom of Satan breaks out in its intensity of attack against the kingdom of our Lord Jesus Christ. And there should be no cowardly shrinking on our part from that sort of battle. There should be no backing away from. Instead, we should possess that kind of heroic and manly endurance in the midst of that persecution. And Paul commends them for that and prays that that would continue in their life. As we study the details of what Paul's going to expose us to in the rest of 2 Thessalonians, the important thing to remember is, my friends, we have a future. The kingdom of the Lord Jesus Christ is going to defeat and destroy the kingdom of Satan. Kingdom of Satan may appear powerful now, and we may face setbacks at times, but the kingdom of the Lord Jesus Christ ultimately will win. It will defeat Satan's kingdom. We are on the winning side as we build the kingdom of our Lord Jesus Christ. The difficulties we encounter, in the end we know we win. And if we serve him faithfully, and if we, like these Thessalonian believers here, grow in faith and abound in love, ultimately, we will rule with Jesus Christ. We will reign with him for his blessed millennial kingdom. Let's pray. God, our Father, we thank you for the tremendous example of these believers in Thessalonica, of their faith and their love, and we pray that we might emulate their example here in this day, that we would be faithful to the Lord Jesus Christ, come what may, and that we would boldly advance the kingdom of light, the kingdom of Christ, against the kingdom of darkness. We ask these things in Christ's name. Amen.